Well, our reading is in 1 Corinthians 13 this evening. Reminded by Barbara recently that passage now adorns various parts of China's walls and schools as a result of their teamwork there. We're also reminded that very often it is part of wedding service by way of routine. But primarily, Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 13 as a way of reminding people there that the things that they were fighting about and arguing about and debating in terms of spiritual gifts are all surpassed by something that lasts into glory itself. And that's how he ends this very well-known chapter. But let's read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When as a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then, we shall see face to face. Now, I know in part. Then, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Two songs that again have in mind the glory and perfection of heaven. We keep our seats and sing them both. Soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to see. You might not have sung it for a long time, but you sang it well. And great themes there running through. And we'll take out some of them as we come to our third thought tonight on the end times in the whole course of the big, big story. If you have missed the past couple, I've tried to approach the whole big issue of the end times by looking at the events and circumstances that combine together to make the transition from time into eternity, the end of the world. The sequence and the timing of those events are not agreed amongst evangelical Christians. So I dare say if we had a big debate after this evening service, I could probably divide you into at least three camps, maybe four or more, and there'd be divergent views of the sequence and the timing of these events in Scripture. But they shouldn't become a course or cause of dissension for us, as sadly they have done in history. I think we have to recognize that when time merges into eternity, we enter a state that none of us can possibly comprehend. You and I don't have minds yet that can understand what eternity is like. We can't think eternally. We can only think in space, time, history. And so when we try to comprehend time merging into eternity, space merging into glory, we find ourselves handling things impossible to comprehend and difficult to talk about accurately. I was saying something recently, I think, that when time ceases to exist, we're in as difficult and puzzling a state to understand as when time was first created. Now, if that's true for us who are, by and large, here tonight, mostly believers with long track records of doctrine and theology and biblical knowledge, then it should be clear to us that when we're telling the big, big story to people unfamiliar with Christianity, people who are so brand new to it, they don't know where to start or where to end, and we try and tell them this scope of things we've called the big, big story, from God before things were to God after all things have ceased, that the sequence and the timing of these events is even less importance and significance to unconverted people. When we call people to honor God, to understand what God is like, to recognize the greatness and the magnificence of our Creator God, to grasp the mercy and the grace of our Redeemer God, then what we're doing is calling them now to respond to Him, irrespective of when these last things will actually take place. Or put it another way, if someone says to us who aren't Christians, say to us who are Christians, well, you know what, I'll wait, and when I see one of these signs actually happening, you know, that'll be time enough for me to start thinking about becoming a Christian. I think hopefully all of us would say, hang on, that's not what end time teaching and preaching is about in Scripture. The fact that time will one day end and eternity, as we call it, begin for us, is not an encouragement to leave it till then, it's an encouragement to do something about it here and now, to be ready now. Today is accepted day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is accepted time. And the last thing we'd ever want to do, I hope, is to say to folk, well, here's a wee diary, a wee schedule, a wee calendar of end things, and I reckon pretty safely you got 50 years left before you need to start getting worried. Or, well, by my calculations, I think it's another 1,225 years, 45 days before Christ's coming back again. So therefore, don't worry too much. That'd be the last thing we should ever try to convey to an unsaved soul. That language of the New Testament we referred to that suggests that the coming of the Lord is like a thief in the night is an encouragement to do today what God requires, to respond to Him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. The unprepared person has no last-minute opportunity to put their affairs in order. God wants those who are not yet saved to seek Him today while He may be found, and to call upon Him today while He is near. So in terms of these events, we've said about two of them so far, that one of the things that mark the end of time and our entrance into eternity is that final justice is brought about. Wicked nations and wicked individuals are judged by that righteous, all-knowing, perfect judge who is Jesus Himself. And then last week we looked at how the second big part of these last days is about all things being made new. The great cry of God the Father about His Son in the book of Revelation is, I am making everything new. And in that we looked at the way in which God's purposes from before creation will eventually be fulfilled, the way in which creation, phenomenal and marvelous as it is to us even now, will be renewed and perfected, and where harmony in that creation is once again restored. This evening I want to reflect particularly on the people of God made perfect. is a theme which has, if you like, poked its head over the horizon already in the past Sunday evenings. But it is, I think, a topic well worthwhile focusing on as a single topic, that part of what God does at the end of the age is to take his people, those who belong to him by faith in Christ, and make them perfect. An important theme for us, and I think as Christians, our thoughts often go down that road, when we look in the mirror and see our imperfections, when we look in the moral mirror and see our imperfections, when we look in the spiritual mirror and see our imperfections, we cannot help but cry, Lord, speed up that day when I will at last be made perfect. But I think it's not just a theme for us as Christians. I think it's also about reassuring people who are not Christians that they should see this big picture and understand what God has been doing from before time till after time, and recognize that that goal he has is about all those who seek him and find him. So I want to start tonight by thinking of the common misconceptions about perfect Christians. They're very common, and I'm sure you've met every single one of these in one shape or form. The person who says to us in our world today, I thought you Christians were supposed to be perfect, good living. Isn't that what you claim, that Jesus took all your sin away on the cross, and now you don't sin anymore, and you're supposed to be perfect, yet I can see the wee flaws in your character? Or we find folks saying to us, isn't temptation to sin easier for you Christians to cope with than us ordinary, unbelieving, bad living, bad people? Isn't the fact that once you become a Christian, then really temptation loses its power and its grip? And so it's much easier for you to be good living once you've come to faith in Christ, because you're kind of a wee bit more perfect than all the rest of us. We live in a world which often, unfortunately sometimes with evangelical encouragement, believes that Christians should be healthier, wealthier, and wiser in the here and now. Because hasn't God promised that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and all the consequences of that sin as well? So if all our sin is dealt with and if all our consequences of sin are dealt with, then shouldn't we be the richest, healthiest, wealthiest, wisest people on the planet? The perception of a Christian sometimes by the world today, the misconception is, well, it must be dead easy for you Christians because you've got no worries now, have you? No more anxieties. It must be very peaceful, and just every day you get up and you know you're saved and you know you're right with God and you're reconciled to God through Christ and all the burden's gone and now you're just sailing through life, hunky-dory, dead simple, so much different from the hard life that I have as a non-Christian person. The misconception, some or other, you claim by saying you're a Christian that you're either perfect here and now or a long way nearer to it than the average person that we meet day by day. I'm sure, says the non-Christian, who's just been at a wedding party when a really risque joke has just been told, and even the unsaved people are kind of hot under the collar, thinking that was a bit near the mark for a wedding. And look at you as a Christian and say, ach, well, you wouldn't have understood that, would you? Because you Christians are purer than the rest of us. And you wouldn't have understood, you wouldn't have got the joke, would you? And I can imagine that you live in a kind of secluded world, a little bubble, having come to faith in Christ, where you don't know what makes the rest of the world tick. You don't know how they think. You don't know how they react and how they behave. And you're some way either at perfection or pretty close to it. Isn't that what being a Christian is all about? One way or another, the modern misconception is that Christians either live on a different planet to everybody else or in some kind of parallel universe. If you claim as a Christian you're right with God, you're reconciled to God, adopted into God's family, a son or a daughter of God, that somehow that's a subtle claim to be perfect, or as near perfect as makes no difference. It's fascinating listening to people who have that kind of misconception. They'll go from one extreme of inference to the other. One day the same person might say to you, you holy Jews, you think you're better than us, don't you? And really their kind of calculator is, no, whatever you claim about being perfect as Christians and right with God and free from sin and free from guilt and free from condemnation, actually you are no better than all the rest of us. You're just the same as us. And that same person, an hour or two later, different context, might well say to you again, I'm surprised at her talking that way. I thought she was supposed to be good living, supposed to be Christian. I thought she wouldn't say things like that. And that's the other inference. Well, because you're saved, you're reconciled to God, you've been delivered from Satan, sin, and hell, that really you should never say anything or think anything or do anything that is imperfect and sinful. Our world, our unregenerate world, genuinely, I think, finds it hard to understand what is it Christians claim about perfection, freedom from sin, forgiveness, acceptance with God, reconciliation to God through his Son. When does perfection come to us as Christians? And it's not just about those misconceptions they have about me and you as believers. I think more deeply and more sadly, it's about their expectation about themselves as unbelievers challenged to come to faith in Christ. Look at themselves and say, well, I'm not capable of perfection in the here and now. There's no point me claiming to be a Christian or trusting Christ or making a profession of faith. I just could never be perfect enough. I could never be holy enough. I could never be acceptable enough with God, no matter what church I belong to, no matter what profession of faith I make. In order to feel incapable of that kind of perfection, you probably don't even feel ready for it. I don't want to be perfect yet. Maybe sometime later, but the pleasures of sin, which may be for a season, are nonetheless pleasures. And they say, well, I really want to be perfect at the end of the journey. When St. Peter calls me to appear before him at those pearly gates, I want to be accepted, I want to be right then, but actually I'm quite enjoying life just now with its sin, with its follies, and with its temptations. Feeling neither capable of perfection nor eager for it in the here and now. These folks saying, well, what is it that you're claiming I can find by faith in Christ? And some will parody it. What you're really saying then is a bit like the Roman Catholic confessional. What you evangelical believers do is you go into your own kind of imaginary confessional and you tell God all your sins, you tell him you're sorry, and then you go out and do what you like thereafter. What do we believe about being made perfect? It's something we need to bring clearly into focus as we tell the big, big story. I think to have a biblical view of the second coming of Christ and our perfection in glory is an easier way than any other that I can think of to address the issue with those who, at this moment in time, are filled with all these very conflicting, yet very common misconceptions. So let's then go secondly to our divine assurances. God has promised in his word to those who are his people that Christ will present us faultless before the throne of his eternal glory. And it's that sense of God promising that, God assuring us of that, that I think we need to focus on. It's not a myth. It's not our wishful thinking. It's not that, well, we've made enough progress to think that, well, just carrying on at a speed we're making progress in the Christian life, that by the time our home call comes, we'll be fine. It's about God making this plan and God keeping his promise. Our perfection, then, is about God's plan, not a highlighting of our own failure. In other words, God's plan is not, well, now I've saved you, I'd like you all to live a really holy life and get to sinless perfection. And if you make that by yourself, brilliant. You'll go straight to heaven and no problems at all. And if you don't quite meet sinless perfection in this life, then I'll finish the job off for you. You'd have got kind of three quarters of the way up the ladder by yourselves with your own energy and strength and devotion. And I'll do that last bit to get you safely and perfectly into my presence. No, God sets the highest conceivable standards for us. He does call us to strive towards that goal. He calls us to seek to be holy as he himself is holy. But he constantly assures us we're never going to reach it. That so long as we live in the imperfect world we live in, we ourselves will be imperfect. In this life, in this world of space, in this time frame of our life down here, it is not possible for any person to achieve perfection. It is God's plan that in glory we will be made perfect, not in the here and now. We need to echo that to ourselves, because sometimes we are our worst critics. We need to make that plain, that this is part of God's plan for all of his people, so that those who are in our world who don't understand what we're about when we talk about being saved understand that perfection is something that lies ahead, not in the here and now. We're just saying that it's God's work, not our efforts. How are we made perfect at that great day? Well, it's a continuation of Christ's redeeming work. The one whose death on the cross has brought us into a situation where we are right with God, imputed with his righteousness, counted right with him, are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, are being changed from one degree of glory to the next here and now. We'll find that work of Christ continues in us to make us perfect on that final day. He who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, his coming again. So the continuous process continues until Christ's coming, and then he completes what he began. And he presents us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. I'll say this is my experience. It might not have been yours. Your family life may be much more perfect than ours, but we did as family often do jigsaws together. And the challenge was, you know, could you have a 5,000-piece jigsaw at Christmas and have it finished by New Year, etc.? And it'd be out on the dining room table, and everyone contributed to building the jigsaw puzzle. And as we grew up as kiddies, we learned that if you got one piece and hid it in the construction process, and everything else was complete, and there's one final last empty space, then you went in your pocket, I got the last piece, I finished the jigsaw. And you thought, isn't that brilliant? It didn't matter that everybody else had contributed, maybe someone had done much more than you'd done, that kind of kudos thing, well, I put the last piece in place. I think there are theologies, there's certainly attitudes and philosophies in life which kind of go along, well, God does a whole lot of stuff to help us towards perfection, but then we put the last piece of the jigsaw in ourselves. Rather than understanding that the Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That when we stand perfect before Christ at the end of the day and are judged righteous in him and righteous through him, 100% of the work will have been his. And we'll know there's been no part of it that we can kind of rub our shoulder and say, well, I put in that last crucial piece. Aren't I a brilliant guy? It is God's work, not our own. Thirdly, it's God's gift, not some purgatorial suffering. Again, it's easy to criticize Catholicism, for they have theologized the view that, well, when you get to the end of your journey and you're not quite perfect yet, no matter how hard you tried, and there's still some sins that haven't been dealt with yet, and there's still some impurity and some contamination in you, then you need to go to purgatory so that through a suffering process, those sins can be purged, paid for, dealt with, cured, and satisfied before a holy God. So I think it's not just Catholicism that has that kind of thinking embedded in it. And it's possibly for someone who is irreligious, with no kind of Christianity at all, to think, well, if I get to the end of life's journey and I've got some merit and some demerit, then I'm going to have to pay up for it some way, aren't I? And so that kind of purgatorial thinking without the language can still permeate their minds and hearts. We need to clarify to unconverted people whether it's a clear theological statement or just a kind of inner gut feeling. Well, you have to pay for your sins sometimes, don't you? Say, no, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And our entrance into perfection in heaven doesn't rest upon our efforts. Neither is it some process of suffering and purgatory to experience after death. It rests on that cross work of Christ alone. Our ultimate perfection is part of what Jesus died for on the cross at Calvary. God assures us of it, for it's God's work, and God will make it happen. For believers, I think we need to take the comfort that's there for us and intended to be there for us. That when Christ calls me home, I won't enter his presence deeply embarrassed and ashamed, feeling I'm still a sinful person. And somehow I'm going to have to argue God into letting me in to heaven at the last day. Or say, well, God, I'll go and do some housework for you to make up for what I didn't do down on earth. My acceptance and my perfection before him will be totally accomplished by what Christ did for me on the cross at Calvary. That's God's assurance. I rest in my hope of perfection, not on my performances here on earth, but by his performance on the cross. And thirdly, and I warn you, I did slightly longer than the other bits, the indescribable perfection. Because both for those who are not Christians, and yet just as much for us who are, this sense of total perfection is something that is so hard for us to really, really get into our veins, into our system. We are presented without fault to God. Perfection in every single part of our being. I think rightly we do concentrate on the physical aspect of that. Inevitably through our lives we spend a fair bit of time, and some of you spend an awful lot of money, trying to deal with the physical imperfections that you have. I'm not going to any publicly in case I get told off afterwards, but we all have our varied imperfections physically, and we all spend a fair bit of time trying to disguise them, dye them, colour them, facelift them, whatever it happens to be. Our physical imperfections will be dealt with. It may be the appearances in early life when we're trying to impress the opposite sex, and we are conscious of the physical, not defect, but just not quite as good looking as the other guys or girls in the class or whatever. And we longed to be a little bit more perfect physically. It may more seriously be the weaknesses we battle with as we try to attain our physical peak of fitness in early life. maybe the birth defects and disabilities with which we entered the world. Maybe those signs of our physical decay that maturity and the aging process increasingly grip us with. It may be the illnesses which cause our pain and threaten our life itself. One way or another, we never escape through the whole of life's journey from those physical imperfections that are part and parcel of us as people. And the prospect of being physically perfect specimens is utterly amazing. None of us have ever experienced it nor seen it in others. You may have looked wistfully at some great cinematographic person who has been the idol of the day and said, oh, if only I looked like them. But they weren't perfect either. And what God has promised is physical perfection unlike anything we've ever seen, witnessed, heard about, or talked about in this life. We will run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. For those of you who are wrecked after the past week's work in the church, what a wonderful thing. You'll know no pain, no weakness, no tiredness, no longing that try to finish the sermon quickly and let me get home to my bed because I'm so tired out. That perfect physical frame. In heaven, we'll be equipped with bodies with greater capabilities than ordinary human bodies have ever possessed. I think it's arguable, and I'll not argue it here now, but I'll discuss it happily with you, that our human bodies in glory will be even more wonderful than Adam and Eve's bodies were before the fall, because these bodies will be fitted for glory. And yet this physical perfection is only promised to those who are in Christ. And not just the physical, to the physical we add the mental and emotional aspects of our personality as well. And again, our shortcomings stare us in the face every day. To help us through them, we could talk about knowing things. First of all, in this passage we read in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. Our knowledge in this life is always incomplete. Good for us to remember that sometimes when we're giving off and acting as though we know everything on one particular theme or another, second coming or something else, that our best grasp of any topic, of any knowledge area in Christian things, in secular things, wherever it is, our best grasp of knowledge is in this life imperfect. And yet Paul could say, then we will know even as we are known. Our knowledge more perfect in glory than it can possibly be in this current world. Add to the physical, the mental and the emotional, all those bits of ourselves, our personalities, our temperaments that frustrate us and annoy us, all made perfect in his presence. Move from knowing, thinking, and into the area of our feelings, our thought life. Don't we long that was more perfect? I've often thought the ultimate weapon in this life to torment us. I'm talking about phobias this morning. I think my phobia would be an x-ray machine that showed what my thoughts were. It's comparatively easy to diagnose our bad behavior and do something to modify our behavior. But how do we even begin to bring every thought under control? Especially when we are tired, when we are angry, when we're jealous, when we're hurt, when we're left out, when we're discounted, when we're fearful, when the phobias start to work. Then how hard it is to control the thoughts, the feelings, the things that are working inside us over and over and over. It is true that God's Spirit's at work in us. We shouldn't be too despairing. The impact of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives as believers hopefully does show itself from time to time. I said to some of the guys who come to us from college, I think one of the greatest rewards in pastoral life, this is me as kind of the old man now, looking back through all the years in pastoral work, one of the greatest joys is actually seeing the difference in people over the course of years. See temperamental maturity in the child of God actually beginning to happen. To see that transforming work of God in the life. But no pastor ever sees any member of the church getting in thought, in temperament, in feeling, or in behavior to perfection. And he doesn't see it in himself either, just in case, he may say it sometimes, but not really. No, what we are always consumed with is not only the physical area of life, but in that emotional, mental framework, there's us, the real inside person, still keeps falling a long way short of glory and of God's standard. But one day perfection will come. And we will be the whole people physically, and we'll be the whole person mentally and emotionally that we never could be in this life. And move from the physical, that mental, emotional, to the spiritual. And here we ponder temptation. We ponder that natural tendency towards sin that each of us battles with every day. We use that illustration of the green bowling ball that has the bias built into it, that no matter how you try to get it to go straight, always diverts off. And that's not just a brilliant illustration to kiddies when they're learning what sin's like. It's a constant reminder of what I'm like, what we're all like. That tendency to do wrong spiritually is there. But I think about being made perfect. It's not just that temptation loses its power eventually as we're made perfect in God's presence, but it's all the rest of what makes us spiritual people, our spiritual appetite that never is quite all that it ought to be, our godliness of character that never is quite as it ought to be, our genuine, heartfelt worship of God, which tends to go up and down with the music sometimes, our pure fellowship with all of God's people redeemed from one end of the world to the other, far from what it ought to be, our absolute delight in all that God is, in all that God has done in our lives, all that God has allowed us to endure in life, that utter joy that God is God and I love him for who he is, that we long to be there, don't we? We wish that was what our spiritual life was like. We wish we could go out tomorrow into our place of work or leisure or pleasure and people stand back in awe and say, wow, what a spiritual person he is. How close they live to God. How much of Christ I see in the way they speak and act and think and behave. We'd love that to be the case, but it's not. Yet. But the promise is that Christ will present us before his Father's throne without fault. No blemish. Not even a scar to remind us of the past. If physically our bodies will outclass Adam and Eve's original perfect body, because now our body will be fitted for heaven, then I think there's a sense in which, in other ways also, we'll be more perfect than Adam and Eve when they were first made. Because sin, rebellion, and fallenness that have been followed in the grace of God by redemption, salvation, and reconciliation, it brought to those who are true believers an understanding and an appreciation of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God that unfallen people could never have fully appreciated. God originally made us perfect, and he's the one whose plan is to remake us into the very, very image of his dear Son, free from fault, free from defect, free from sin, perfect forever and ever. And the lovely thing is, as we share that big, big story and say, that's where God makes us perfect, and that's how he makes us perfect, and that's when he makes us perfect, and that's where he makes us perfect, we give to those who are not yet in Christ, I trust, the biggest impetus they could possibly have. Wouldn't you like to be like that? Isn't what every bone in your body cries out for? It's to be made physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually a whole person as you're intended to be at the beginning. Well, here's a remedy. Here's a way. You come to the Father in the power of the Spirit through Christ the Redeemer. And he begins a work which in eternity he completes. Let's pray together. Lord, with our own sensitive hearts, aware of the things that spoil us, even as we sit in your presence tonight, we find ourselves amazed with fresh wonder, with great delight, with steadfast and sure hope that one day he who began a good work in us will complete it. And present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. And that which now is mortal will give way to immortality. That which now is temporal will become eternal. That which now is only partial we may complete, and we will be the people you wanted us to be from all of eternity. Lord, may those of us who know you delight find great hope and confidence in that. May those who have never understood that, never grasped the wonder of it, come to seek you and to find you tonight as Saviour, Master, Lord, and Recreator of the people we are. Through Christ our Saviour. Amen.